Title of my message this afternoon is The Image of God in Christ. And again, beloved, I can't think of a subject that is of more importance to us than coming to understand who we are in terms of our identity before God. We are living in very troubling and dark times, I think you would agree. And lots of questions about who we are, what we really are really questions that need to be answered according to the scriptures. If you think about what the scriptures teach us, what a comfort to know that God's word is eternal and enduring. And God is the one who defines who we are. Not the world, but God. We have a sovereign God, and we have certain glorious promises from Him that help us to stand firm. We're living through unprecedented times in a very real way. There's a deluge, a flood of immorality and ungodliness and wickedness and darkness that is coming upon us and has come upon us for some time, and it's only going to get stronger and stronger. And we need that anchor. We need to be grounded. And so God, as our sovereign God, has given us His scriptures. He's given us His promises to help us in this very dark world in which we're living in. Think of the culture in which we live in. The question of what does it mean to be human? It's unbelievable, but that question is being bandied about. We think of abortion. We think of all kinds of wickedness, the objectifying of people in the sex industry. There's all kinds of evil that are just manifest in so many ways. And if we don't know what it is to be human, how can we ever know how we can be fulfilled as humans? Now, that shouldn't surprise us to think about what it means to be human in those terms. Because you can't know what it means to be human, really, without Christ and without the image of God. And so that's really what I want to spend our time on this afternoon. What does it mean to be human? And how does that relate to Christ who became a man? What does it mean that Christ is the image of God? And what does that teach us about ourselves, about our human existence? Now let me say this, that a few hundred years after the apostles lived, the image of God was a theme that many theologians spoke a great deal about. It's not made much of today, but it is a theme that especially the early church fathers spoke a great deal about. Great theologians like Irenaeus and Athanasius loved this theme. And they saw in this theme the story of reality is the story of the image of God. For eternity past, the Son has always been, as Hebrews tells us, the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. So when we think about the image of God, our minds immediately should run to what the scripture says. And Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 tells us He is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His purpose, of His person. Paul in Colossians, which Brian read, chapter 1 verse 15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Think about that verse. Jesus is not just like God. He's not just friendly with God. He is of the very being, of the very essence of the Father, so that when He appears, we don't see a faint echo of divinity. We see God. Think of Jesus' words to Philip in John chapter 14. Philip asked, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus answered, Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the very expression of the Father. He is the perfect image and the radiance of the glory of God. He is the image of God. Now you're sitting there and you're saying to yourself, well, that's all good and well, Pastor, but what does that have to do with me? Well, that's what I want to occupy the remainder of our time with. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord to help us and pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your kindness and your love to us. And we pray, our blessed Father, that you would speak to us and teach us and instruct us. We pray, Lord, that as we look upon Christ, we would be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit to impress upon us these biblical truths and conform us more and more into your image. We pray that you would hallow your name now, Father. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing in answering that question, what does that have to do with us, is this point. I want to speak about the image of God in Adam. The image of God in Adam. In Genesis chapter 1, we read about Adam's creation. The creation of the first man. And the first thing we read about the creation of the first man is that he was created in the image of God. In Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now there are many ways, multifaceted ways, to consider this. That Adam was created in the image of God. But there is one particular way I want us to consider. And it is the way in which Paul sees it. And how Paul interprets it. And how he speaks about it, particularly in his epistle to the Romans. So if you want to go to Romans, you can go to Romans chapter 5. Because here in Romans chapter 5, Paul portrays Adam as the one, as the pattern, as the imprint of the one to come. In Romans 5:14, this is what we read. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. In other words, what Paul is saying is this. The first Adam was intended to be a picture of what Christ, the last Adam, would be like. Furthermore, Adam was crowned by God as the ruler of all creation. In Genesis 1:28, again, which was read, we read these words. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And as Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 says, so Adam was to look after and rule over creation as God's steward, as his vice regent. Not that Adam ever was the true monarch, but he was his representative. So when we think about these things, beloved, this afternoon, let's ask ourselves the question, what are we really seeing here? We're seeing the beginning of humanity, but we're also seeing, in a very real sense, the end of humanity. Now, why am I saying that? What do I mean by that? Well, let me explain. Adam really serves as a picture of the one to whom every knee will bow and every creature will submit. The last Adam, who would be crowned the everlasting king of all. Adam is a picture of that. Now, it's very interesting because in Luke's gospel, Adam is strikingly called the Son of God. In Luke chapter 3, verse 37, that's Luke's climax of the genealogy of Jesus. You remember Jesus, Luke explains in chapter 3, verse 23, Jesus was the son, as was supposed to Joseph, the son of Heli. And then you continue, and you get to verse 37, it says, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam was the created son of God, specifically created to be like the uncreated son of God, reveling in the love and the care of the eternal son that the eternal son had always enjoyed. Adam was made to know the love of the Father. Now, Adam falls. And he does all of that because of his sin. He listens to Satan, not to God, his Father. And when he listens to Satan, he is no longer reflecting. He is no longer imaging God, but Satan, the father of lies and murder. He was doubting God's fatherly kindness to him. And so he was no longer being a faithful son. He became what we have come to understand as a prodigal son. But even in his sin, Adam still managed to serve as a mirror image of the Son of God. Adam didn't do what he was commanded, because he no longer loved the Father. And in that moment, he couldn't have been more perfectly contrary to the Son of God, who said in John chapter 14, verse 31, I love the Father and I do exactly what he commands. But here is the question again, friends. When we think about this heading, the image of God in Adam, we have to ask ourselves, how does Adam still reflect the image of God, even in his fall? Well, that brings me to my second point regarding this matter, the image of God in man given to us in marriage. The image of God in man in marriage. You see, the first Adam showcases for us what the last Adam ought to be like in many ways, but very specifically through his marriage. Think about Genesis again. The account of man's marriage is very striking and very noteworthy for us. Because when we get to Genesis 2 verse 21, we remember this is a world in which God creates Adam and then he creates Eve. And this is before sin. This is before death, right? But what do we see? Think of the garden. Here we see Adam. He is wounded. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, the Lord took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. You could really say Adam falls into a deep, strange, death-like sleep. And from his side, the Lord takes a rib and he builds it into a woman. And she comes from him and they become one, husband and wife. Oh, friends, what powerful imagery. John Calvin, commenting on this very theme, says this: in this, we see a true resemblance of our union with the Son of God. What do you mean, Calvin? Well, let me go a step further and use Matthew Henry to explain, I think, what Calvin means. Matthew Henry says this: as in many other things, Adam was a figure of him that was to come. For out of the side of Christ, the second Adam, his spouse, the church, was formed when he slept the deep sleep of death upon the cross, in order to which his side was opened. And there came out blood and water, blood to purchase his church, and water to purify it to himself. That's powerful stuff, friends. No wonder when Paul, reading this first wedding, saw it immediately as a picture of the last and ultimate wedding, saying, as we read in chapter 5, verse 32 of Ephesians, these words: for this reason, and he's quoting Genesis, for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Paul says this: This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What do we see in Adam, friends? We see Christ's glorious intention to give life to his bride and to be one with her. That's why I think about how Satan loves to see marriages destroyed. Because that is a picture of this very glorious truth. Of Christ's glorious intention to give life to his bride and to be one with her. And so Adam was created as the pattern of the one to come. And from that moment, all of history would be the story of these two men. Adam, the head of the old humanity, and Christ, the head of the new, and the fate of every person, as it were, would be wrapped up in one or the other. And what Adam would break and destroy, Christ would come, mend, and restore. Think of the tree in the Garden of Eden. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam committed the mother of all sins, and he fell into death. And what's at the center of it? A tree, right? Think of the death of Christ. The cross. Christ obeyed his Father to the uttermost and conquered death. And what is at the center of it? A tree. A tree. Adam brought sin and death. Christ brought righteousness and life. G.K. Chesterton, great theologian, wrote this, and it's beautiful. On the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away, and in varying ways they realized the new wonder. But even they hardly realized the world that died in the night. And what they were looking at was the first day of a new creation, with a new heaven and a new earth. And in a semblance of the gardener, God walked again in the garden in the cool, not of the evening, but of the dawn. Yes, the first Easter morning was indeed a wondrous new beginning, like a new Eden, reestablishing all that God had once declared good. A man, yes, God walked in the garden, ruler over all things in perfect harmony with God. Only now there'd be no threat of death, no danger of a serpent to wreck it all. Death had been swallowed up in victory, the serpent crushed. And you see, friends, where Adam, our first forbear, had been banished from the Lord's presence and expelled from paradise, Christ will ascend to be where man was made, to be with God, and a man would sit with God in perfect harmony. Do you remember what God had said to Adam when he created him? Go forth and fill the earth and subdue it. You go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10. And there Paul writes that Christ descended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave gifts to his people that his people might be built up, that they, the new humanity, might fill God's new creation. Many of you enjoy singing Christmas carols. I do as well. One of my favorite Christmas carols is the Christmas carol, Joy to the World, by Isaac Watts. And I love the way Isaac Watts captures this. He says these wonderful words: no more let sins and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessing flow, far as the curse is found. Friends, do you see the beauty of this? You see these beautiful images set before us in vivid color. Christ mended all that Adam broke. The humanity, the image and the likeness of God that was broken in Adam was mended and restored in Christ, and more than mended and restored, far more. In fact, Jesus is greater than Adam. As there was more glory in the days of Solomon than in the days of his father David, so there will be more glory in the days of the Son of Man than ever there had been in the days of the first man. No wonder Paul says in 2 Corinthians, when we behold his glory, we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And so we see here in the second place the image of God in man in marriage. But now in the third place, I want to talk about how the second Adam is superior to the first. You see, for us, the last Adam is so much glorious and so much more superior to the first. I tend to hear people say from time to time, oh, if only Adam hadn't have sinned, you know, and we were still in the state, and we would be so much better off. Friends, it had to happen that way. Because what we're receiving now is far more glorious than Adam could have ever received. We have received the last Adam, and he is so much more superior to the first. And he must reign. And in his reign, he is unlike the first man. The first man failed and plunged all of mankind into sin. The second man, the second Adam, will never fail as the first Adam did. He has dealt with sin once and for all. What we are experiencing really is the death throes, is the death rattle of sin. And so the rule of the Son of Man in paradise restored will never pass away. What does that mean for you? What does it mean for me? It means this. That in distressing times, in darkness, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Fix your eyes on Him, the author and perfecter of your faith. Think on the Son of Man. And think on what He has done and what He is doing. You know, one of the well-known heroes of the Christian faith was a man who lived in the 4th century. A man by the name of Athanasius. You know what? Does anyone know what Athanasius' name means? Anyone? It means immortal. It's quite a fitting name if you think about it. It means immortal. Well, Athanasius had a wonderful image, a wonderful picture to help us to see Christ as the image of God and how Christ restores the image of God in humanity. And this is what he said. Listen to these words. Adam was like a beautiful portrait painting. On him the image of God was drawn. And what happened at the fall was that the portrait was utterly wrecked. Adam was no longer anything like God. He'd become vicious, selfish, horribly unholy. And so the image, the painting was ruined. And so how could this precious portrait be restored? And the problem was that there was nobody who knew what the portrait had once looked like. They couldn't restore it. To restore it, you had to know God. And you had to know what He's like. Otherwise, you could never know what the image of God should look like. There was only one hope. Only one hope. To get the true picture back. The original subject of the portrait had to come and have his likeness redrawn on the canvas of humanity. Only the one whose likeness was originally drawn on Adam could restore and renew it. And so the image of God himself came. It took humanity to renew his image. In it, he came and showed us the image of God in the flesh. And in Christ alone could humanity be restored from what Athanasius called all this dehumanizing of mankind. Only he, the image of God himself, could rehumanize us. Think about that for a moment, friends. Everything you see that is going on around you is the dehumanizing of mankind. And yet Christ is the only one who can come and rehumanize us. Colossians chapter 3 verse 10, Paul says this: only then put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And so I want you to pause for a minute and think about this. Is it any wonder, should it really surprise us, why our modern society is fraught with identity issues? Men thinking they're women, women thinking they're men, men and women thinking they're animals. You see the problem? With the image of God ruined in Adam, sinners don't know what they're here for. They don't know who they are. And so what do? They seek to mend themselves, but they don't know what the mending looks like. They sense their brokenness. They sense their emptiness. They sense their nakedness. And they try to restore themselves with morality and with all kinds of authenticity. They want to be unique. But all they're doing, friends, is they're fumbling in the dark, trying to redraw a portrait when they have no idea what they should look like. And all they keep coming up with are deformities and grotesque aberrations and mutants and fraudulent mockeries. And so I do want to express and impress upon you, in the light of this, our only hope of wholeness is in Christ, the image of God. Humanity can be mended. It can be restored. Nowhere else. To be out of Christ is to be utterly lost and utterly dehumanized. Whatever we do, whatever we try, is to remain dehumanized by the fall. But to know Christ, to be in Him, is to be humanized, to be renewed in the likeness of God. Because in Christ, we see perfect humanity. We see humanity as it ought to be. We often use a negative word when we describe Christ's life. We say things like this: Christ lived a sinless life. Now let me ask you, when you hear that, what does that do to you? How does that grab you? It's not really perhaps attractive. It's like, okay, we don't really have a reference for that, right? It doesn't really grab us. But think about what that means. Think about the word sinless. What does it mean? What does it really mean? When we say that Christ was sinless, what we're saying is that Christ was not selfish. He was not heartless. He was not cruel. He was not abusive. He was not loveless. He was not twisted. He was not petty and proud and arrogant and full of himself. No, beloved, to be sinless is to be beautiful. It is to be beautiful. It is to be pure. It is to be whole. It is to be innocent. And that is what humanity should be. And that is what it is destined to be in Christ. And so our third point here is the second Adam is superior to the first. But fourthly, let me talk a little bit about the beauty of humanity restored in Christ. Let me talk about the beauty of humanity restored in Christ. The true humanity that we see in Christ is so full of life. I want you for a moment to think with me, if you will, as you read the Gospels. What was Jesus like as a man? Would you call him a boring man? Would you call him irrelevant? Would you call him a A passive man. An anemic man. A feckless man. No friends. Jesus was a man of character, a man of integrity, a man of charisma, bubbling over with life, health, and healing. Think of the loaves of fish, the loaves and the fishes, the loaves of bread and the fishes. Everything abounded in his presence. People found him so compelling and so attractive that they thronged to see him day and night. Jesus had to pull himself away, had to get onto a boat so that he could speak to them because they were thronging to see him. They loved to gather around him, men and women and children, the sick, the insane, the rich, the poor, the crippled, the invalids. They were all drawn to him. Some just wanted to touch the hem of his garment. That would be sufficient. He befriended rejects. He gave hope to the hopeless and the dirty and the despised. Found they actually mattered to Jesus. Cared. There was never an unkind or nasty word that came out of his mouth. His closest friends found that as the Son of Man came eating and drinking, being with him, it was rather like being with a bridegroom at the wedding. He was generous, warm, firm, resolute. Christ was always surprising. He was utterly loving, but he was no soppy sentimental. His insights would unsettle people and shake them to the core. And his kindness would disarm them and win them over. The hardest would crumble in his presence. And when you read the gospel and you see Jesus was a man of extraordinary and extraordinarily appealing contrast, you can't make a man up like this. You can't. Think about a perfect man in your mind. Have you ever tried to think about a perfect man in your mind? You probably will come up with some wooden caricature and you'd know. I mean, it was just unreal. It would just be unreal. Michael Reeves, in his message on this, said this: Jesus is so much more realistic, so much better than any imaginary perfect man. See, we would make him only one thing or the other, but Jesus, you see, he is red-blooded and human, but not rough. He is pure, but he is never dull, serious, but with the sunbeams of wit. Sharper than glass, he would out-argue all comers in debate, but never for the sake of the win. He knew no failings in himself and yet was transparently humble. He made the grandest claims for himself and yet he does so without even a scintilla of pomposity and arrogance. He ransacked the temple. He spoke of hellfire. He called Herod a fox. He called the Pharisees corpses in makeup. And yet never do you doubt this was a man full of love as you read his life. Christ had such a huge heart, so full of compassion. He hated evil and he felt for the needy. He loved God and he loved people. And so you look at him and you have to say, here is a man truly alive, unwithered in any way, far more vital and vigorous, far more full and complete, far more human than any other. And so it is for those who come to know Christ. See, when we come to know Christ, friends, we begin to learn what it is to be human again. Christ rehumanizes us. Why? Because once again, we are made new creatures. We are recreated in his image after his likeness. Think about that man, that demoniac, who would go around in the tombs and cut himself with stones and rip chains apart, howling and screaming and tormented all his life with a legion of demons in him. And when Christ meets that man and he runs up to Jesus and Jesus speaks to him and all those demons are gone, and when they find him, how do they find him? I love how Luke describes it. Dressed in his right mind and sitting. See, that's what Christ does, friends. Maybe you were a man of anger. Maybe you were a man of lust. It's not to say you don't struggle with those things, but Christ is in the process of healing you and restoring you and bringing you out of those things and making you whole and pure and good again. That's what Christ does. Well, let me give you one last point, and it's really my conclusion. I just want to use Charles Spurgeon as an example, an illustration of the example of someone who was being conformed into the image of Christ. So bear with me. I think of this man who was the 19th century preacher of London, Charles Spurgeon. Some people read about Spurgeon and they wonder, is this man real? I mean, when you look at his ministry and you look at how he served the Lord, was he like that in private? Well, of course he was. What Spurgeon was like in the pulpit, he was like at home. And so many people have written on his life and verify that. But here's the reality. This man was all round full of life. He wasn't just a great preacher or simply a large presence in the pulpit. He was a greatly blessed man. He was a large presence in life. He had deep affections. He wasn't just passionate when preaching. He was tender-hearted in life. Spurgeon laughed and he cried much. He read avidly. He was intellectually curious and hungry. He was a man who felt deeply. He was a zealously industrious worker. He was a sociable lover of play and beauty. In other words, he was a man who embodied the truth to be in Christ, what it means to be in Christ. Such a man was more roundly human, more fully alive. I know some of you have read his sermons, but if you haven't, I want to encourage you to read them. If you've read any meaningful biography of his, you know this man was very earnest, unmistakably earnest. And yet earnestness and zeal for Spurgeon were never confused with gloominess and melancholy. That's not to say Spurgeon didn't get down. He did. He struggled with depression. But there was one biography, very interesting. In one of the chapters is an autobiography. It's entitled Pure Fun. This is what a friend wrote of him, a man by the name of William Williams. He once said, "What a bubbling fountain of humor Mr. Spurgeon had and was." And this is what he wrote about him. "I've laughed, I believe, more in the company, in his company than during all the rest of my life besides and few. It seems I never expected to laugh quite so much in the presence of the zealous pastor." Most essentially, Spurgeon's sunny manner was a manifestation, friends, of the happiness and the cheer which he found in Christ, the light of the world. The lightheartedness he found in himself came from his clear refusal to take himself and any other sinners too seriously. Now let me explain for a moment. I'm not saying that Spurgeon was frivolous, because he wasn't. But the point is this. Sinners couldn't get him down. And his own heart couldn't get him down. Spurgeon held, and this is clearly through his biographies or his autobiographies or whatever has been written of him, he held to that to be alive in Christ means to fight not only the habits and the acts of sin, but also sin's temperamental gloominess, ingratitude, bitterness, and despair. He fought that fight. And so to enter into Christ's life entails entering into the joy of being fully human, of being at peace with the blessed or happy God of glory. Spurgeon knew and lived out his belief every day in private and public. He believed, beloved, that the Christian life is full of joy. It is not air, it's not some airy existence on some higher invisible plane. It is not being heavenly minded or so out there that you're not practical. You're not serving. It is being more full, more human, brighter, more involved, more lively, more practical and engaged. Listen to this. He wrote to encourage his students. And this is what he wrote to them. Labor to be alive in all your duties. Brethren, we must live life or have life more abundantly. Each one of us. And it must flow out into all the duties of our office. Warm spiritual life must be manifest in the prayer, in the singing, in the preaching, and even in the shake of the hand and the good word after service. Be full of life at all times, he said, and let that life be seen in your ordinary conversation. Now, beloved, I know that Spurgeon wouldn't want us to make much of it, and rightly so. And so the important question is this. How did Spurgeon get to be like that? How many of us don't want to know that joy and be filled with joy, be that kind of person that's bubbling over with life? How is this man able to be so fully, so vividly human? Well, the answer is pretty simple. He fixed his eyes on Jesus Christ. He fixed his eyes on Jesus Christ, the image of God. And beloved, you will not find a man who more relentlessly pursued Christ than Charles Spurgeon. Let me give you the first words that Spurgeon spoke and the last words he spoke. These are the first words he spoke at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. This was the first sermon that he preached on the 25th in 1861 in the Tabernacle. And what he did there is he announced the subject of his ministry, the theme of his ministry. You know what it was? This is what he said. As long as this platform shall stand, its foundation shall be the person of Jesus Christ. 30 years later, almost to the day, of ministering at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the brother had not strayed from the theme of his ministry and of his heart. These are the last words he ever spoke in the pulpit. And this is the 7th of June, 1891, 30 years later. This is what he said. His last sermon. It is heaven to serve Jesus. I am a recruiting sergeant, and I would find a few recruits at this moment. Every man must serve somebody. We have no choices to that fact. Those who have no master, are slaves to themselves. Depend on it. You will either serve Satan or Christ, either self or the Savior, but you will find sin, self, Satan, and the world to be hard masters. And then he went on to say this, but if you wear the livery of Christ, you will find him so meek and lowly of heart. You will find rest unto your souls. He is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was his like among the choices of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. And when the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleakest side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross ever lies on his shoulders. And if he bids you to carry a burden, he carries the hardest part of it. Also, if there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind and tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you will always find it in him. These 40 years and more I have served him and been blessed by his name, and I have had nothing but love from him. I will be glad to continue yet another 40 years in the same dear service here below, if it so pleased him. His service is life, peace, joy. And then these were the last words he spoke from the pulpit. God, help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus even this very day. Amen. And when our brother died, on his casket that held his body, that was drawn through the streets of South London, was a large pulpit Bible, and it was open to a particular text. You know what that text was? Isaiah 45 verse 22. And in that text, we read the words of the Lord: "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Those were the very words that at first had shown Spurgeon the way of salvation 40 years earlier. "Look unto me," says Jesus. "Look unto me." Beloved, Spurgeon had learned people are first saved when they look with belief on the Son of Man lifted up, as the Israelites had looked upon their bronze serpent in the wilderness. But let me say this, more than that, Spurgeon had come to understand the deep truth that Paul had spoken in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you remember that passage where Paul remembers how Moses asked to see, to look upon the glory of the Lord? What was the result? Well, we read there that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the law in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses wasn't even aware that his face was shining because he had been talking with God. And this is what Paul says, commenting on that account of Moses. 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." I want you to think about that for a moment, beloved. Created in the image of God for the purpose that we might be like God. You believe that? Sharing His life, His vitality, His loving, holy character. And when we do that, we become what we were made to be by looking to Christ, who is the image of God. Beholding Him, beloved, we become most truly human, and all our faculties, our minds, our hearts, our lives get aligned aright with His, and we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. All that is to say this: it matters what you fix your gaze on every day. What are you fixing your eyes on? What am I fixing my eyes on? Oh, I wish, beloved, I could say to you that every waking moment I have fixed my eyes on Christ, but I know it's not true. And all I can say by way of being personal and giving testimony to you is that I have suffered great loss. I am the worse off for it. But I am encouraging myself as I am encouraging you: fix your eyes, fix your gaze on Jesus every day. Fix your eyes on Him, because in Him is life, righteousness, holiness, redemption. All of those are found in Him, and only those who look to Him are transformed into that likeness. Now let me be clear, it's not that we look and get some sense of what He's like and we go away and we strain to make ourselves like Him. It's not what I'm talking about. No, friends, we become like Him through the very looking. The very sight of Him is a transforming thing. That is why Paul in Hebrews says, "Fix your eyes on Christ Jesus." Literally, the Greek is, "Nail your eyes. Lock your eyes onto Him." And now, while we live here contemplating Him by faith, we are being transformed into His likeness. But friends, let me tell you, so potent, so incredibly powerful is his glory that when you see him physically, when he appears, what will happen? John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know what a powerful thing that is? To see him physically is instantly to be transformed into his likeness as his child. That full unveiled physical sight of the glorified Jesus will be so majestically affecting, it will instantly transform us. But our friends, to behold him now by faith, we are being transformed spiritually, are we not? I want to encourage you to press into him. I need to bring my sermon to a close. But press in to know him, to know the privilege of what it means to be his child, to walk with him, to know what it is to be righteous before God because of Jesus, to know what it is to have his adoption as his children. And I want to say this to you, friends. This is the ultimate answer to all our identity issues, to all our brokenness, when we look, when we seek to know him even better. That is when we find we are humanized. Let me pause for a moment and just say this. Now, I understand that the Bible gives different elements or aspects of counsel, the same counsel in perhaps different ways to men and women. But it's the same counsel. But there is no secret source for men and no secret source for women. There's none of this nonsense that men are from Mars and women from Venus. That is a lot of pagan nonsense. There's not some special insight and knowledge for men and some special insight and knowledge. How do I become a man? Well, there's a special insight that men need and there's a special insight women need. No! What matters is Christ, beloved. Behold him. You want to know what a man is? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at him. Gaze upon him. Walk as he walked. And you will live as he lived. And you will live as a true man. You want to know what true masculinity is? There it is. You want to know what true femininity is? There it is. It is to know him. It is to take his yoke upon yourself and follow him. I need to close. But I do want to say this. Only in Christ is the cure for humanity. You need to understand that. If there's nothing else you've taken away, I need you to grasp this. Only in Christ could there be a cure. For he is the image of God. And so I have one word of counsel to you. Look to him and be saved. Look to him and be delivered for the ends of the earth. Amen. Our gracious God, we thank you for that wonderful promise of scripture that says to us, you who spared not your own son, but have given him up for us all. How will you now with him not freely give us all things? So Lord, we pray that we would discover in our lives the loveliness of Jesus. Because the more and more we discover the loveliness of Jesus, the more and more lovely we will become. The more and more beautiful and tender. The more and more holy and righteous. The more and more life we will know. Lord Jesus, you said to your disciples, the thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you may have life in abundance. Oh Lord, how is it that we as your children who know you seem so poor, so anemic, so lifeless, compared to the world around us that seems to be going on in its giddy madness? Why is it so, Lord? It cannot be so. How we dishonor you, Lord. Lord, forgive us and help us to know the fullness of your life. Help us to abide in you and let your word abide in us. Because your word says, Lord, that when we abide in you and your word abides in us, we can ask you whatever we desire, Lord, according to your will. And you will answer us. And then, Lord Jesus, you said, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Oh Lord, we want you to help us to bear more fruit. And we pray for your Holy Spirit, Lord, that he would lay hold of us, and that he would help us to fix our eyes on Christ Jesus, the author and perfecter of our salvation, and that we would throw off every weight of sin, that unbelief that so easily hinders us, and that we would run with endurance the race set out before us. As our brother Paul did, we ask all of us in Jesus' name. Amen.